Well, with our Bibles open to this text before us, let's briefly go before the Lord now in prayer before we consider these words in depth together. The grass withers and the flower fails, falls to the ground, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And because this promise is true, we expect this morning, Father, that your enduring word would give life to your people today. And so by examining the blindness of dead religion, may we see the glory of true religion in the face of heaven's King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Meet with us now, we pray, for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, in the closing pages of John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, the troubling fate of a character named Ignorance is described. He's a man confident that he is bound for the celestial city, but who has taken the wrong path from the beginning. He's a polite man, he's righteous, he's self-assured, and he's convinced that his own sincerity and good intentions will carry him safely to the city. Even when warned, he refuses to examine his assumptions, and he believes that he can enter the king's city on his own terms. And in one of the most sobering scenes, really in all of Christian literature, Ignorance reaches the very gate of the city only to discover that he has no right to enter. He has spent his whole journey persuaded that he was spiritually alive, only to learn too late that he was profoundly deceived, as the shining ones bind him and take him to eternal destruction. Bunyan's point is not that Ignorance was rebellious or immoral. He was neither. But that he trusted in the wrong things. He mistook outward religion for true righteousness. He substituted godly dependence for self-reliance. He used spiritual language he had never come to grips with the state of his own heart. And he makes himself a timeless warning for the church, because it is entirely possible to be around the things of God, to speak the language of faith, to associate with the people of God, and still miss the heart of the gospel of grace. Ignorance is Bunyan's picture of someone who is religiously active and still utterly lost and unconverted. So when we consider Matthew 23, particularly these verses that were just read, Jesus is confronting the real world group of ignorances, the scribes and Pharisees who had devoted their lives to religion, and yet they had missed the way of salvation. They strained out gnats and swallowed camels. They polished the outside of their cups while ignoring the filth inside. They appeared righteous to others, but were spiritually dead. Jesus' woes are not the angry outbursts of a frustrated teacher. They're the words of heaven's King in the mouth of history's last and greatest prophet, mourning the hard-heartedness of a people so deceived that they cannot see the face of mercy, pleading for the eyes before them to be awakened from the blindness of their hypocrisy. So as we study these woes, we're invited to examine ourselves. Are we walking in the path of genuine religion? Or are we, like Ignorance, walking confidently toward heaven's gate, yet entirely unprepared to enter? Jesus would have us think deeply over this question. Main consideration for us from these verses could be condensed in this fashion. The woes of Jesus, as we read here, warn us that outward religion is worthless without inward reality. Well, a few weeks ago, we examined Jesus' words together in verses 1 through 12 of this same chapter. These verses show us the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees, and their fascination with preaching but not practicing, of tying these heavy burdens on people's shoulders and watching their consciences just crumble beneath the weight of their extra-biblical fences. While believing themselves to be deeply holy men, they were actually deeply unholy to their core. They lived for all the externals, showing off their large prayer boxes that would be attached to their foreheads and to their arms, called phylacteries, and showing off their lengthy prayer shawls and their extra-long tassels so all could see. They believed they were doing God's work, but it was all a show. As they were jockeying about for the best seats in the synagogue, and they were hoping to be greeted in the marketplaces as rabbi. These were religious games to maintain control over people while forgetting that true greatness before God is not found in human praise or positions of prominence. True greatness, as Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, is found by those who humble themselves before God. Humble themselves in the service of Christ. However, in verses 1 through 12, Jesus is just getting started. His words are sure to enrage his opponents, really like no other passage in the entire New Testament. As one scholar writes, he says, nothing is comparable to this sustained denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees in any of the other gospels. So what we find in the seven woes Jesus delivers is this crescendo of condemnation, a series of anti-beatitudes, if we want to look at it that way, showing the photo negative of the righteousness that Jesus describes in detail in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to the Pharisees who keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. But woe to the Pharisees who hunger and who are greedy for gain. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But woe to the Pharisees who are children of hell. Here, Jesus is demonstrating himself to be this true and final prophet of God, pronouncing judgment in the same fashion as Israel's prophets of old. He implies this common Old Testament use and form of a woe, which meaning very simply here, what is a woe? An exclamation of how greatly one will suffer, mingling doom with pity. Or as another person writes, an expression of deep regret but and compassion, not to be confused with just exulting over the fate of evildoers. There is a brokenheartedness, but still a confidence of what is going to come. As the Word made flesh and the only one capable of perfectly speaking on God's behalf, Jesus speaks only truth here, even though it is hard to hear. He speaks truth because truth is what is under attack, and heaven and hell are at stake. True religion is being undermined by this cheap imitation faith that is blinding vulnerable sheep. So Jesus speaks because he must, with laser-like precision. So here he begins this series of seven woes. Scholars note how these seven woes seem to hold together with a kind of math equation. 3 plus 3 more plus 1, 7. The first three seem to underscore the scribes and Pharisees' religious hypocrisy towards others, specifically in their influence and their teaching, verses 13 through 22. The next three woes seem to underscore the scribes and Pharisees' moral hypocrisy before God as Jesus exposes their hearts in verses 23 to 28. And then the final woe attacks the religious leaders' historical hypocrisy toward past prophets, pretending to honor God's servants while rejecting their truth. Let's begin by considering the first woe in verse 13 as we see the hypocrisy in their influence. We see how they block entrance into God's kingdom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Jesus pronounces a woe on these scribes and Pharisees, referring to them as hypocrites. The term that will be used 17 times in the Gospels, 13 times by Matthew, always spoken from the mouth of Christ and always directed to the same people. Who are they? The scribes and Pharisees, the religious rulers. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? Well, very simply, it combines an insincerity of heart with an inconsistency of life, an inconsistent practice. We use the word fairly similarly today, but the hypocrisy under the microscope here seems to not be this deliberate strategy to deceive, but rather this wide-ranging system of self-deception that had so egregiously missed the essence of genuine religion that it gives Jesus the grounds to say such sweeping generalities that are indeed true of the hypocrisy that's on display. And because of this widespread system of self-deception, these religious leaders shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Have you ever had a door shut in your face? Well, it's not a pleasant experience. How much more the door to the kingdom of heaven? Imagine a tour guide leading a group of people around the perimeter of a medieval castle. And at one point on the outside wall, there is painted what looks like a door, but it is not a door. And imagine the foolishness of this tour guide seeking to convince everyone in the group to just keep trying harder to get in this door. But it provides no true entrance. That tour guide, nor the people he's leading, are getting in. Yet this is the delusion of the Pharisees as they promote a false door. We see next this second woe where there is a misleading of converts into this false faith. The second woe begins in verse 15. Now, if you're reading, you think, wait a second. I just jumped from verse 13 to verse 15. What happened to verse 14? Well, naturally, this raises a question. In the King James Version of the Bible, we read this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." This verse is nearly identical to Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. So we know that what is stated here coheres with biblical truth. But most modern translations, the NIV, New American Standard, ESV, CSB, and many others, do not include this verse because the earliest manuscripts leave this verse out consistently. And it is believed to have been added through the centuries by scribes that included marginal helps to help them synthesize and keep together the gospel accounts. So while this verse is likely not original to Matthew, we understand its teaching to still be thoroughly biblical as it coheres with other gospel accounts. But verse 15 reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, certainly this group of people is zealous for their cause. They believe in their product, so to speak. But holding a sincerely held religious belief is not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. The pluralism of our day says that all that matters is that you have a sincerely held belief. And as long as you hold it with all your might, that's all that truly matters. Whether belief in God or Allah or science or yourself or the Force or whatever you want, as long as you hold on to it, it's the intensity and the satisfaction that comes from that sincerely held belief that's everything. But this doesn't work for Jesus. Here, the Pharisees' intense devotion to frontier evangelism, going where the good news is not, so to speak, it does not earn them any points with God. In fact, it only makes matters worse, as their young converts will likely take their ideas further and with greater devotion than even they hold themselves. Jesus says, you make them twice as much a child of hell as yourself. He is not mincing words as to the eternal destiny of these religious leaders and their disciples. Well, the woes continue forward in verses 16 through 22, where we see an account of how these religious leaders are twisting truth with their trickery, we might say. This third woe is more lengthy, but it's no less scathing in tone. And in this woe, Jesus condemns the religious leaders for creating this dishonest, manipulative system of oath-making. Now, Jesus already warned against taking oaths in the Sermon on the Mount, calling his disciples, listen, don't be playing these games. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. When you speak, allow the truthfulness of God to be reflected in your words. But in this context of chapter 23, they had used what was sacred before God to create these loopholes for their own personal benefit. The Pharisees taught that some oaths were binding and some were not, depending not on the truthfulness of the person, but by the object that they swore by. So, for example, swearing by the temple, not binding. Swearing by the gold of the temple, binding. Swearing by the altar, not binding. Swearing by the gift on the altar, binding. So this allowed them to make promises that sounded weighty, but could be broken without guilt. Jesus calls this for what it is. It's moral fraud, wrapped in religious language. And their distinctions elevated all the wrong things. Gold over the sanctuary, the gift over the altar. Jesus says, you are blind guides, you are blind fools, you are blind men, he says three times. You have it all backwards. You've elevated the gift on the altar as if that makes it sacred. But the altar is the sacred place representing atonement before God, a holy God. The gold in the temple is not the point. Rather, the temple itself. For the temple is the sacred space in which God has told us he dwells. In verse 22, an oath by heaven is an oath by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So people can't annul the weight of their oaths by wording them in such a way that although it sounds spiritual, they lack the precise wording, allowing them to make it invalid. This is sinister word games that profane the sacred in order to manipulate others, using God for selfish gain. I wonder if we ever find tricky ways to use Bible language to mask our true sinful motives. How easy gossip, slander, just kind of being a busybody meddling in things that we ought not stick our nose into is sometimes passed along under the guise of just sharing extensive detail and prayer requests. Well, my God, help us avoid using what is sacred for sinful ulterior motives. But verse 23 begins with this now second round of three woes in which Jesus exposes the moral hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, where we first see the hypocrisy of their influence and their teaching, and now Jesus starts to really unmask the hypocrisy of their hearts. We see this fourth woe in verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So tithing that follows the Old Testament custom that a tenth of one's income should be given to the Lord. We see this in Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12, and other texts. And as one writer helps us understand a bit, Leon Morris notes, he says, tithes were paid to the Levites, Numbers 18, who in turn paid to the priests a tithe of the tithes that they received. And the Pharisees evidently took the practice very seriously and carried it through in minute detail. They paid to the Lord a tenth of small garden plants like mint and dill and cumin. And this indicates a determination to fulfill the tithe regulations with minute accuracy. Not the smallest plant was to be overlooked. Well, Jesus' contention is not that the tithing of small herbs is wrong, per se, even though it probably went further than the tithing laws intended. But the problem is that the moral gaze of the Pharisees is grossly out of focus. Pinpoint precision on minutia while neglecting the weighty matters of the law, which Jesus identifies as justice, mercy, faithfulness. Texts like Micah 6:8 come to mind. What truly matters before the Lord. The standard Snellen eye chart is used in virtually every eye exam to determine one's overall visual acuity. I have done very poorly on this test since early elementary school. But as a person reads the various lines of letters, eventually you get to a line where you're considered to have 20/20 vision, meaning that what the average person can see at 20 feet, you can see at 20 feet. Some people, blessed with the eyes of eagles, have 20/10 or even 20/8 vision, meaning that they can see from 20 feet what the average person needs to be about 10 feet or 8 feet to be able to see. Incredible vision acuity. Well, the Pharisees believed that they possessed that kind of spiritual vision acuity. But the problem, what? They couldn't see the big E. It was blind to them. The most weighty, the most clear, the most enduring of biblical principles. God, who is holy, who will do what is right. And yet the heart of love for his sinful, wayward children, and his mercy, and his faithfulness, that he will always fulfill every single promise he's ever made. These sorts of things, that they're blurry. Can't see them anymore. Now imagine a Christian homeowner. Christian homeowner A, who lives next to Christian homeowner B. And Christian homeowner A becomes fixated on the fact that neighbor B is not doing very well at maintaining all the little details, that really he's breaking a number of little city ordinances in this way, in this way, in this way. So he ends up slowly over time despising his brother and actually questions his very salvation and nearly curses him in his heart every time he thinks about these egregious transgressions made by his brother. In that moment, Christian A has allowed the fact that Christian B doesn't do something probably as simple as store their garbage cans out of sight or something like that, the way the law technically demands. He's allowed that to overwhelm what is truly significant, the weighty call to love, to encourage, to display the transforming grace of God through his speech, to build up. The point isn't that the small issues do not matter, but rather, as Jesus says, you ought to have done without neglecting the others, without neglecting the biggie, right? Think of a similar scenario that touches close to home in your own life. And you'll likely know that the spirit of the Pharisees is not far from every one of us. There is such a thing as the weighty matters of the law. And there are things, important, true, biblical things, that are less weighty. And it is good for us to counsel one another when we get really worked up sometimes over areas of disagreement that oftentimes are revealed to not be as consequential as we feel they are in the moment. And by way of illustration, Jesus says this error is tantamount to straining out a gnat, but then swallowing a camel. A humorous illustration, obviously, if you just imagine it in your mind. It's a word play on the Aramaic words that Jesus is speaking, referencing galma, camel, and or gamla, camel, and galma, gnat. Something that is not evident to us here, but would have been understood in his teaching. Imagine giving great attention to removing a small bug like a gnat, considered ceremonially unclean, Leviticus 11:41, while swallowing something as large as a camel, also ceremonially unclean, Leviticus 11:4. Small matters matter, but we must keep the main target in view. And may God help us grow in our sense of a spiritual proportion, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord in every scenario, so that we might build one another up in love, forbear smaller things in love, rightly situate difficult conversations, and run away from the deception that comes from self-righteousness and always being right. As Jesus continues in woe number 5, he exposes the hearts of his opponents as he warns about outward cleansing and inward corruption. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may also be clean. Every now and then I'll find a coffee mug that the dishwasher cleaned very nicely on the outside. But when I look inside, the coffee stains and the coffee grounds are still there. And it's deemed inappropriate to stick back up in the counter, knowing home groups is probably right around the corner, and that would be a bad thing. But a cup or even a plate may appear clean if it's only viewed from one angle, right? But Jesus knows all angles of the heart. And the Pharisees' hearts are full of an insatiable love for money, greed, and for self-indulgence. So the meaning here is just a total lack of self-control. A yielding, a giving in to all pleasures, sinful pleasures of the flesh. So for the fifth time, Jesus says, they are blind. Blind, morally blind to their sins. And the solution, Jesus tells them, begins with cleaning the inside, that the outside may also be clean. To try to reform the outside without addressing the desires of the heart is to reduce Christianity to a mere production on a stage. The actor may play the part of a moral hero, but when he exits stage right, he goes home the same broken person that he was before the curtain ever lifted. Is this you this morning? A mere actor of Christianity? If so, leave the blindness that comes from trying to be one thing before men and another in private. Jesus can transform you, friend, from the inside out by his grace through faith and hope in him alone, apart from your own moral record. Finally, the sixth woe, the last in the second trio that Jesus delivers just before the seventh and the last. Here he contrasts outward beauty amidst inward death. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So in the context of Jesus' day, graves were often scattered about, rather than located together in nicely organized cemeteries. And over time, many of these graves would become neglected. They'd be hard to find, especially if you didn't know the area. Pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for festivals that were unfamiliar with the area could easily touch one of these unnoticed tombs and become ceremonially unclean for 7 days, as the law prescribed. To prevent this, Jewish practice mandated that tombs needed to be whitewashed every year exactly 1 month before Passover, so that they stood out and they were observable. You could find them. You could avoid them to these pilgrims and travelers. And although this whitewashing made the tombs look bright and even beautiful to some degree from the outside, it did nothing to change what was on the inside. They were still places that held dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus makes the comparison to the Pharisees. They appear righteous. They give the illusion that they are alive, but in fact, they are dead inside, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, Jesus says, a word that would have had a special thrust into the heart of the Pharisees, for they considered themselves to be elite lawkeepers. In truth, they were highly skilled lawbreakers, missing the entire point of God's law being written on the heart. Well, Jesus concludes with a seventh and final woe in verses 29 through 36, where we see the hypocrisy in their history. We see a revision of history, but a receiving of Jesus' words of judgment. The final woe highlights the attitude of the Pharisees toward the great prophets of old. They honored the memory of the prophets in many different ways, but they blindly persisted in the very sins that the prophets denounced. Jesus says to them, "You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" You can almost just sense their self-righteousness coming out. They rightly recognized the evil it was to kill a prophet of God who simply spoke the words of God. But they couldn't see how they were living out their own demise as they were walking headlong in the path toward killing God's greatest prophet, who perfectly speaks the word of God because he is the word made flesh. Jesus says in verse 31, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." So the family resemblance, we might say, spiritually speaking, is easy to spot. Oh, you clearly look like your father. So these sons, the spiritual offspring, whose fathers murdered the prophets, we see Jesus almost in a provocative goading in verse 32. It says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. We might paraphrase that saying, go on then, finish what your ancestors started. He really lets loose in verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, the ancient serpent who first deceived the woman in the garden, who led all of humanity in rebellion against the Creator, he's alive and well in the hearts of these Pharisees. They reflect their master. So Jesus accurately calls them a brood of vipers, echoing John the Baptist's words in Matthew chapter 3, who calls them by this very same term. These serpents, who are themselves sons of the vipers who devoured the prophets, now seek to deceive and devour their present generation. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, some you'll flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town. God's ambassadors, these prophets, wise men, scribes, are here persecuted, they're abused publicly, and even murdered, all for speaking truth to hardened hearts. And Jesus places their blood at the Pharisees' feet, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus teaches that God's long-standing pattern of sending messengers, these prophets and wise men and others, reaches its climax in the sending of his son. And therefore, rejecting Jesus is the most serious display of humanity's resistance to God's word. And so by invoking the blood of righteous Abel at the beginning of Scripture's story, Genesis chapter 4, all the way to the unjust stoning of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 24, which is positioned at the end of the Hebrew ordering of the Scriptures. So as Jesus is thinking about the canon he would be familiar with in his day, he's seeing the bookends. And Jesus puts the entire history of murdered righteous men into a single indictment. Zechariah's death in 2 Chronicles 24 was especially shocking because it occurred in the sacred court of the temple, showing the depth of disregard for God's holiness. And this is likely the reason Jesus makes the parallel statement here between the sanctuary and the altar, noting the high-handed disregard the Pharisees have for the sacred space of God's presence. The phrase, whom you killed, links their current audience of serpents to the perpetrators of these earlier crimes, their brood of viper parents, placing them in this continuous line of those who have rejected God's servants. Truly I say, Jesus says in verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation, by refusing the Son himself, bears now the full weight of this accumulated guilt through the ages. Their soon-to-come effort to condemn Jesus will be the ultimate demonstration of spiritual blindness. And it will mark them out as uniquely guilty for shedding the most sacred blood of all, the blood of God's only Son. Quite a lot here. It's a lot of text, a lot of even background information to fully understand what Jesus is saying. But I think as we step back from these seven woes and we realize that Jesus is not merely describing the ancient Pharisees. He's exposing a timeless danger that lurks in every age, in every church, and in every human heart. Bunyan understood this when he created the character Ignorance. The tragedy of Ignorance's story is not that he was this wild, worldly, openly rebellious person. It's that he was convinced he was right with God while walking a path of self-deception. And the tragedies multiplied because Ignorance never slowed down long enough to examine himself, to hold his assumptions up to the scrutiny of God's word. He never allowed the light of God's truth to interrogate the darkness of his heart. And Jesus' woes stand as his loving, urgent attempt to awaken us, like Ignorance, so we may not be spiritually sleepwalking our way to ruin with a religious confidence, but lacking in true spiritual life. So, brothers and sisters, if Jesus' words mean anything for us today, they mean this. It is possible, and we must be rightly warned, that it is possible for a congregation or a ministry or church leaders or a Christian culture to become an assembly of well-polished cups, whitewashed tombs, and blind guides, and not even know it. We can champion the right doctrines, defend the right traditions, sing the right songs, and structure all the right ministries while quietly neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We can become experts in theological gnats while swallowing moral camels. We can become experts in all the wrong things. We can honor the past heroes of the faith while resisting the words of Christ upon us today. And we can be tempted, if we're honest, to prefer an appearance of godliness to the costly work of true repentance and heart-level obedience. So Matthew 23 is not merely a warning for them, but is Christ's gracious, searching mercy to us. And so the call at the end of the passage is not to despair, but as an invitation. Only Jesus can give sight to the blind. And only Jesus can cleanse people from the inside out. Unlike Ignorance, who refused correction and found the gate to the celestial city closed, Jesus calls his people to examine themselves, to humble themselves, and to run to him alone for cleansing. And may we be a church marked not by outward polish, but by inward transformation. Not a religious game playing, but sincere devotion to Christ. So instead, by God's grace, may we walk the narrow path with our eyes fixed on Christ, not ourselves. To forget Jesus' words to the Pharisees here is to miss the heart of the gospel. For we cannot save ourselves. Only Jesus saves. And only Jesus satisfies our needy souls. Let's pray. Father, we come to you so easily wanting to wear masks and believing that we can pretty ourselves up and make ourselves convinced, even within our own hearts, that we're a good person. We don't need anything else. Compared to everyone else, I'm doing just fine. We can just, without even trying, stand upon our own moral credentials. And we so easily drift away from gospel grace. So we ask that we would remember one thing about ourselves. We are great sinners, hopelessly lost. But you are a great Savior who satisfies in every way. Help us now as we take these thoughts, meditate and reflect on them, and seek to go low before your holiness, asking for spiritual proportion, that we would be able to understand what is truly significant as we discern what is pleasing to the Lord in all respects. And may we truly be people who are sons of God, who understand the blessing of God through Christ, and run as far as we can from the example of these children of hell leading others in a similar path. May we be warned and wisely run to the source of all hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.